Our Lord, you are the righteous God. We thank you for your word that is reflective of your very character. Lord, as we read scripture, as we see what it is you would have us do, what it is you would have us know, Lord, we see that you would have us live in a way that models your very character. And Lord, this morning as we look at Jesus' words about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, Father, we pray for your help. Lord, our text this morning is a challenging one. It is one that, when we reflect deeply on it, exposes the areas in which we don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, or where we hunger and thirst but weakly, just a little bit, instead of being ravenous for righteousness. So, Lord, as we hear the word today, we pray that you would convict us of where we fall short, not in discouragement, Lord, but conviction that moves us to seek you more, conviction with hope. Holy Spirit, would you apply the word of God to us today? Help us not just to hear it, but to do it. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of hearing your word today and pray for your help in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. If you could have anything in the world right now, right? You think, you know, genie in a magic bottle, right? Three wishes, right? But if you could get one thing right now, whatever you wanted, what would it be? If you could have an unlimited supply of one thing, what would it be? What would you choose? Maybe money, right? Maybe it would be enough to take care of your financial concerns, right? Never have to worry about money again. That'd be nice. Maybe you could use a new car, or maybe you just want to splurge and say, I would take, you know, I'll take a Ferrari, please. Thank you very much. Maybe it's not a material thing. Maybe it's better relationships with your kids or your spouse or your family members. Maybe you would ask for constant happiness, right? Never to feel sad or uncomfortable or pain again. Maybe it'd be your dream house. What is the appetite of your heart craving as you think about that question? What is it that you would choose? Now, by default, we tend to go towards earthly things, right? Like I just listed. That's just kind of where we go. We naturally desire created things to satisfy us. And created things are not bad. We need money to live in our society, right? We need a car to get from here to there, right, to your job. We value relationships. None of those things are bad. But we were created to find satisfaction in something far more than possessions or careers. As we'll see in this morning's Beatitude, the greatest craving of our hearts should be for righteousness. Because righteousness is the only desire that will ultimately be and stay fulfilled. Let's read our text, Matthew 5:6. We're going to do what we've done for the past couple weeks. We're going to start in verse 3 and read through each of the Beatitudes together as a congregation until we get to verse 6. And this just helps us see the flow of the Beatitudes, and it helps us to remember them better as well. Starting in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And verse 6 is our text for this morning. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And we arrive at the fourth beatitude, and we find ourselves somewhat challenged right off the bat, because it calls us to consider what we truly long for. What is it that we hunger and thirst for? Now, Jesus tells us in verse 6 that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be blessed. And this raises two questions. First, what is righteousness? What does that mean? What is Jesus talking about? And second, what does it mean to hunger and thirst for it? These are important questions for us to be able to answer if we are going to pursue blessedness in this way. Now, righteousness is a very rich term in the Bible, right? It's used in lots of different ways, lots of different settings and circumstances. It can refer to the way a person lives, like a righteous man, a moral quality of life. It can refer to perhaps God's declaration of a person as righteous. It can refer to society's way of life, a righteous society. And when Jesus directs our attention to righteousness, what is his meaning? Well, we have to remember again what the backdrop of the Beatitudes is, and that is the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven. That's the thread that runs top to bottom through the Beatitudes. And as a reminder, the Beatitudes are the qualities of those who are citizens of the kingdom of God. They're both the proof of their citizenship, the marks of the life of a Christian, but they're also the pursuit, right? What it is that a Christian should be seeking to grow in, seeking to have more of, characteristics they want to grow in. Now, a citizen of God's kingdom will be concerned about righteousness, but they will be concerned about righteousness from God's perspective, not their own perspective. Right? This is all God's perspective here. And Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to talk about our pursuit of righteousness. And as we'll read a couple different examples here, we're going to see that within the context of what Jesus is saying, seems like the best way to understand righteousness here is personal righteousness on an individual level, right? And we'll see what I mean in a moment. For example, just a few verses later in verses 10 and 11, Jesus says that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed. In other words, those whose lives are visibly righteous and suffer for it will be blessed. Talking about the way a person lives or what they believe. In verse 20 of chapter 5, Jesus talks about needing an exceedingly great righteousness to enter heaven. He says, your righteousness must be greater than that of the Pharisees, or you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus warns his disciples, be careful of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And in chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus goes on to talk about, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, meaning our daily needs. So I think in the immediate context of the Sermon on the Mount, this suggests that righteousness here, what Jesus is talking about, refers to a personal righteousness according to God, right? A righteousness defined by God's very character. And this really has three components to it, right? Let's break it down a little bit more. We're going to get into a little bit of theology, nothing to be scared of. If you write down these terms, it will help you as we kind of go through the sermon. But it's not so important that you remember the terms, but just that we're able to understand maybe kind of how the concepts fit together. Does that make sense? Yeah, don't say yes yet because we haven't gotten there. It may not make sense. So Lord willing, it shall. So three components here to the kind of righteousness Jesus is talking about. First, the kind of righteousness described by Jesus meets God's approval. Right? It meets God's approval. If we're going to talk about righteousness, we must understand that God himself is the one who determines what is or is not righteous. Right? He sets the standard. He sets the standard. He's the only one with authority to do that. And really, he sets the standard not on some kind of arbitrary checklist or something like that, but based off of his own character. God's very character determines what is or isn't righteous. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The picture there is, here's the standard, right, set by God's own glory and character. And because of our sin, we don't even get close to meeting that standard. Right? We cannot do it in ourselves. It's not going to happen. In other words, we fall short of God's natural standard of righteousness. And this leaves us with a problem. How will we ever be declared righteous by the righteous judge himself? This is a big problem if you don't have an answer to it. Now, Jesus is commending this to us, that we should hunger and thirst for God's stamp of approval, right? We should yearn to know that God views us as righteous. But how will we ever receive that declaration? And we'll have to answer that question in a little bit when we get to the second half of the Beatitude. But first, just keep that in mind. The righteousness described by Jesus meets God's approval. And we could call this justification. That's a term that you may be familiar with. Justification. God's declaration, right? God saying, I view this person as righteous in my sight. Right? Justification. We could also call it positional righteousness. Positional righteousness. In other words, what is our standing before God? Legally speaking, right, in terms of keeping God's law, where do we stand, right? So this is the first kind of component of the righteousness Jesus describes, positional righteousness, our standing before God. Second, the righteousness described by Jesus is not just a legal declaration, but it's something that plays out in real life. It's something visible. It's something experiential in good works, both inside, right? Our thoughts, our deeds, our desires, and outside, the way we interact with other people and relate to God. So in other words, Jesus is describing something that goes just beyond a declaration, right? But something that actually reflects and exhibits itself in our life, righteous characteristics, a righteous character. We have lots of examples of this in the Bible. In the book of Genesis, we find Noah described as a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, Genesis 6:9. That's describing the way Noah lived his life, right? Compared to the rest of his generation, he was a righteous man. And the standard was pretty low, of course, in Noah's day. But nonetheless, right? Noah was a righteous man. We see another Old Testament example, Job. Job is described this way. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Job was known as a man of moral character, of righteousness in the way he lived and conducted his dealings with other people. Now we find both in the Old Testament and New Testament many exhortations to actually live in a righteous way. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. It's something that we are to try to actually live out, right? Something that we are called to pursue. In 1 John 3:7, John says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous, right? As God is righteous. So this second kind of component of righteousness we could call practical righteousness, right? We've had positional righteousness. Now we're looking at practical righteousness, the way we actually live our lives, okay? The way we actually obey God's law or not. Practical righteousness. We could also think about this in terms of sanctification. It's another theological term, sanctification, right? That just talks about how much our life conforms to God's word and will and commands. That's the second kind of component here in the righteousness Jesus describes. The third component, the righteousness described by Jesus means a freedom from sin's influence and existence, right? This is connected to our practical righteousness, right? Because sin does have an influence, especially if we are not believers, on what we do, right? The Bible describes us naturally born as slaves to sin. But this kind of righteousness is the kind Paul longs for in Romans 7. He says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, in my body, in other words. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Right? You see that Paul describes this condition in which he wants to do what God commands. He wants to obey God, and sometimes he's successful. But at the same time, there's the influence of sin that tries to get him to not do what God would have him do. Right? That's the nature is affected by sin. We could call this, therefore, natural righteousness. Right? Yearning for a righteousness that comes from our nature. Right? We should be desiring the kind of righteousness that comes from a nature uncorrupted by sin. So in other words, desiring righteousness is the very inherent quality of who we are as created beings. Natural righteousness, our nature. So we have positional righteousness, our standing before God, practical righteousness, the way we live, and natural righteousness, the actual corruption or purity, right, of our being, so to speak. And all of these senses of righteousness are connected, right? Positional righteousness is visible in practical righteousness. And practical righteousness is only possible through natural righteousness, right? They're all connected here. But as we think about these kinds of righteousness that are all combined and compacted into this term in Matthew 5, 6, we encounter a problem. We encounter a pretty major problem. Who actually possesses these kinds of righteousness in themselves? Who can actually work or live or accomplish something in such a way that they fit these categories, that they meet the standard of these categories here? Who can obtain these kinds of righteousness through their own efforts? Oh, the answer is nobody. The answer is nobody, right? Nobody naturally pursues the kind of righteousness Jesus is describing here. Nobody does that. When it comes to positional righteousness, for example, right? Our justification, God's approval. Romans 3:20 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. It's not going to happen because we cannot and will not meet God's standard in our natural state. When it comes to practical righteousness, the way we live, our sanctification, Jesus tells us that mankind naturally loves to do what is unrighteous. In John 3, he says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, right? Meaning the light of Christ and the gospel, and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Right? The natural state of humanity is to do that which is evil, not that which is good. When it comes to natural righteousness, the very nature of who we are, Ephesians 2 says we're born with natures that are spiritually dead in sin, that we naturally follow not God's course, not God's path, but the path of this world, that we naturally follow Satan instead of God, and that we begin life with a nature that indulges in the passions of our flesh, the desires of the body and the mind, being by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's our primary nature when we enter this world. And that remains our nature unless God intervenes. And yes, as believers, we receive a new nature in Christ, but we still find ourselves struggling with the old man, right? Wrestling with the flesh, with the sinful nature that we were born with. There's still an enemy within us to fight. So when we consider this problem, it should become pretty clear, pretty quick, that the righteousness Jesus describes is not something we can attain by ourselves. It's not something that you and I can produce. The kind of righteousness Jesus describes goes far beyond, you know, clean language and good manners, right? It goes far beyond that. It's not something that we can do by ourselves. We cannot earn it. We cannot qualify it. We cannot produce it. And our inherent lack of righteousness is exactly why Jesus says we must hunger and thirst for it. It's exactly why Jesus says that. Think about hungering and thirsting for a second. Right? Think about that. I'm sure all of us have been hungry and thirsty at one point in our lives. It's a fairly universal human experience. But think about it for a minute. I'm thirsty right now. The very nature of hungering and thirsty is to lack something, isn't it? When you hunger for something or you thirst for something, you are lacking it. You're not having it in your body. And because you lack it to the degree you desire it, we hunger and thirst, right? When Shelby and I were just married, I think we've been married for about a year, we spent a night as commercial dishwashers at a large charity event in Lake Tahoe. Emeril was the chef, I think, but we got stuck in some back kitchen where some mean pastry chef from Las Vegas. And the washroom was little. It was little, smaller than the sound booth back there. It was hot. It was in the middle of July, I think. We were soaked. The disposal switch would shock you when you flipped it up to run it. It was exhausting, right? It was exhausting. I think we made like $100 from that. And nothing in the whole world sounded better at the end of that than a mint chocolate chip blizzard from Dairy Queen. It was the best ice cream we've ever had in our life. And we were craving that. We were, could really go for that right now. But the hunger and thirsting that Jesus describes goes beyond that. It goes beyond just a mere desire, even an intense desire, but it's a really something far deeper. It's an intense yearning that continues until it is satisfied. It's the kind of spiritual hunger and thirsting that's nearly painful in its depth. You know when you're so hungry, your stomach is twisting? Feels like it's just twisting up in you. It's that kind of feeling on a spiritual level. It's nearly painful. It's an ache in our hearts for what we are yearning for. Now we see this kind of spiritual hunger in the Psalms especially, right? Psalm 63 verse 1 says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." That's very vivid language, right? The psalmist very clearly desires nothing but God. That is the only thing that his soul wants. Psalm 119:20, "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times." He says, not just that his soul, I could go for some of your righteous rules right now, but no, it's consumed with longing. It's overtaken the desires of his heart. This is the kind of hunger and thirsting that Jesus has in mind in Matthew 5, 6. The only way that this kind of hunger for biblical righteousness can be found in us is if God puts it there. Right? We don't naturally have that appetite. Let me ask you, and this is kind of where the rubber hits the road, and believe me, as I ask you these questions, I've been asking myself them all week. Does what Jesus says here, does this describe the kind of hunger and thirsting that you have for biblical righteousness? Do you ache to be more godly in the way you live your life? Do you yearn for the day that you'll be completely free from sin? To go back to the question, if you could choose anything in the world right now, would it be righteousness? Would it be righteousness? And when you lose your physical appetite, it's usually a sign that something is wrong, right? That's kind of a clue that maybe there's something going on in my body that's not right. If you've lost your spiritual appetite, that too is a sign that something is wrong. Something's not quite right. If your answer to the question, man, I don't think I would choose righteousness. That's not really what I long for. Well, something may be wrong. Maybe you used to long for righteousness, right, in the way Jesus describes. Maybe, I think especially when we first come to Christ, we are zealous, right? Our hearts are aflame for Christ in our thoughts, our words, our deeds. Maybe in the past, your greatest desire was to dedicate your life to living in a way that pleased God, but now maybe that zeal's grown cold. That hunger, that thirst has settled down. Does that describe your spiritual state? I've been there before at various times in my life. Does that describe you? How does a person get to that point, right? If you're there this morning, how did you get there? Is a question to ask, right? And I think there's several reasons that a Christian's appetite for righteousness becomes stagnant and quiet and dulled, right? One is an attitude of self-righteousness, right? That will kill a spiritual appetite like that. If we start to become proud of our own deeds, we start to think of ourselves as really good people, without paying attention to the acceptable sins that we commit daily, like discontent, gossip, pride, needless anxiety, then our spiritual appetites will become weak and die out. Right? We start to focus more on the external performance that we put on in front of other people, and we stop paying attention to the dark thoughts and desires that plague our hearts and our minds daily. Right? We become like the Pharisees. What did Jesus say to them? He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." We think we've really got righteousness figured out, that we've got the corner on righteousness, right? That we've arrived, and we put on a great show of morality while neglecting the heart from which Jesus says flows all things, then we will cease to hunger and thirst for righteousness because we think we've already obtained it, right? I already had a meal. Why would I eat again? Another reason is that we let our spiritual appetites become used to worldly food. Now, if you eat nothing but junk food all day for weeks and weeks and weeks, you stop craving healthy food. Right? You stop craving broccoli, which is, on some level understandable. But if you eat nothing but junk food all day, what are you going to start to crave? Salt, fat, and sugar. Not whole grains, not fruit, not vegetables, not things that are actually good for you. Right? You acclimate and accommodate your body to junk. This can happen spiritually as well. Right? If we start to feed our spiritual appetites with worldly things, then we will cease to have a deep yearning for righteousness above all else. And the first thing that comes to mind when we think of spiritually unhealthy food is sin, right? Sin, if you're indulging in sin regularly, then you're feeding your flesh, and your flesh does not desire righteousness, right? You're nourishing the very thing that Peter says is, in 1 Peter 2:11, is waging war against your soul. Your spiritual appetite for righteousness will only decrease the more that you indulge in the things that God says are not good. Paul writes that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, to walk in a manner worthy of him, and to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And when Paul writes about that provision, he's talking about setting your mind on things that delight the flesh, gratifying what the flesh longs for. That could be a whole range of different things. But the question is, if you're filling your mind with spiritually malnourishing or harmful things, do you think your appetite will grow for righteousness? No, it will settle for spiritual junk food, right? It's not just what our minds focus on either that affects our spiritual appetite, but our hearts as well. What is it that your heart craves? And we know, right? The Bible tells us very clearly the heart can be wicked and deceitful, untrustworthy in many ways. But a heart that is regenerated and strengthened by the Word of God can desire that which is good. It can desire that which is good. So the question is, do you crave righteousness or worldly things? Right? Are you more concerned with living in a way that pleases God or in binging on the next Netflix show? Right? And there's nothing wrong with watching TV online, but what is it that your heart longs for? What is it that you indulge in? Right? The Apostle John warns us, do not love the things of the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, not from God, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. John 1, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Friends, if your hearts have become devoted to loving the world and the things in it, which may not be bad things in and of themselves, but put before righteousness, put before God, well, then they become harmful to us. If your hearts have become devoted to those things, they will not hunger and thirst for righteousness. Have your hearts become attached to earthly things, right? Possessions, people, pursuits. And notice what John says. He says the world, all of those things that we tend to run after, right? Like magpies, something shiny. They pass away. They're not going to remain forever. So they cannot ultimately satisfy us. They're here for a moment, gone in the next. They do not last. And you know, as we talk about this, I know that there's a real risk that we become discouraged, right? Because let's be honest, when we look at what Jesus is saying, when we look at the kind of righteousness the Bible describes, and we look at our own lives, and we praise God for those moments when we do walk in righteousness, when we do hunger for it, we do thirst for it, but we also mournfully realize that, wow, I don't hunger and thirst for it all the time like I am called to. Right? None of us hunger for righteousness as much as we should. That's the reality of it. But let me encourage you with this. First, if you are realizing this morning, oh man, I don't really hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's conviction and there's discouragement. Discouragement is, woe is me. I'm so bad. I'm just the worst. Conviction is, wow, I have failed in these ways, but I have hope that God can help me to grow in these ways. And so I'm going to seek him, right? Discouragement is all about focusing on me. Conviction is all about focusing on God. So if you find yourself discouraged, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord that he may turn that into conviction and help you grow. And let me encourage you with this. If you are yearning to yearn for righteousness, right? If you're hungering to hunger for it, you go, I don't hunger for it like I should, but I want to. If that's where you're at this morning, that is a good thing. That is a good thing. If you're grieved and saddened that you don't hunger for righteousness like you once did or like you want to today, that is a good thing. And Thomas Watson says, though the pulse beats weak, it shows there is life. It's a sign of the truth of grace to bewail the lost. Don't be discouraged, for in the use of means you may recover your appetite. If you are hungering to hunger for righteousness, yes, that's a serious matter, but it's not a hopeless one. And in fact, it is a sign that God has been at work in you. God can restore your spiritual hunger and thirsting for righteousness. But it does require us to start taking in a spiritually healthy diet. Right? If we eat cheeseburgers all day and go, man, I'm so unhealthy, and keep eating cheeseburgers, right? It's not, you know, even as much as we pray, bless this food to my body, right? We're still not going to get healthy, right? We need to maybe make changes in our lives to restore those spiritual appetites. You may need to give up things that are not spiritually beneficial in order to take in the means of grace that God has provided to recalibrate your hunger and your thirst for righteousness, right? Reading, meditating on Scripture, communing with God in prayer, gathering for public worship like we're doing today, and enjoying and participating in encouraging conversations with fellow believers. These things will whet your appetite for righteousness. And most of all, beseeching God, saying, Lord, help me. I don't do what I want to do. I don't hunger like I want to hunger. Help me. Now, if you've never yearned for biblical righteousness like this, if what Jesus is saying is completely foreign to you, you cannot relate to it at all, you may not be a Christian. Right? You may not be a Christian. If you've never beheld the righteousness of God's character, if you know nothing of the righteousness of Christ, if you've never longed to be more like Him, if you've never come to the realization that you lack your own righteousness, then how could you come to seek God's mercy and grace, right? You may have interest in Christian things or in Christian social relationships, but if you've never had an appetite for biblical righteousness, is there evidence that you understand yourself to be a sinner in the first place, right? And that is something between you and the Lord to figure out, right? But if you've never yearned for righteousness like this, keeping in mind these are characteristics of those in the kingdom of God, those who have come to know His grace, then there may be more road before you understand what Jesus is saying here. But let me encourage you with this. If you do not know what Christ is talking about here, but you want to know more, read the Scriptures. Ask God for help. Talk to me or to Jim or to one of our elders. And we would love to help you walk towards Christ together. And for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, there is a great blessing that Christ promises. He says, they shall be satisfied. They shall be satisfied. Right? And the Beatitudes follow this formula here. First the blessing, and then how the blessing comes to take place. And the word Jesus uses here means to fill with food to the point of satisfaction, probably what you all experienced over Thanksgiving, right? To be filled. It takes on a spiritual characteristic, of course, when we understand the context of the Beatitude, right, in terms of the kingdom of heaven. So in what ways does God satisfy the longings of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? How does He do that? Well, in a couple different ways, and we'll see in a moment that He satisfies us now, and in some ways He will satisfy us later. But make no mistake, He will satisfy the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. That is a promise from the Lord Jesus Himself. Let's go back to visit those categories of righteousness that Jesus has in view here, and we'll see how God satisfies each one, right? Positional righteousness, practical righteousness, natural righteousness. So how does God satisfy our desire for positional righteousness, for that stamp of approval from God? Well, He gives us the gift of justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. He has provided a way for sinful people like you and like me to be considered righteous in His sight, despite the fact that we in ourselves have not met His standard. Here's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 3. It says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, God's stamp of approval, right? There's a way to receive that comes apart from just trying to do good works and obey the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that's a sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, patience, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's so much packed in there, right? But what amazing verses these are. They're incredible. You and I cannot obtain our own righteousness before God. It's not going to happen. But God has provided the necessary righteousness from another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he obeyed God's law perfectly. He loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, loved his neighbor as himself, both inwardly and outwardly, and died in our place as one bearing our sin, that we might receive the gift of his righteousness. There's this exchange here. God trades our sin for Jesus' righteousness. And in that way, God is both just in punishing sin and Christ on the cross, and the justifier, meaning the one who declares us righteous on Christ's account, of the one who has faith in Jesus. This doesn't come through works, but through trusting Christ alone to be the one who saves us. It is a gift. It's a gift. So what a comfort this should be for our souls to know we have been declared righteous by the judge himself. And he will never revoke that judgment. He will never take it back and say, you know what, I changed my mind. You need to get your act together now. That's not how it works. This gives us assurance. And we can rejoice in things like, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, nor will there ever be. And so in this sense, we are satisfied instantly and immediately through justification. Our positional righteousness is satisfied. We should never hunger and thirst for justification again because it's already been given to us in full, right? In full. He's declared it once and for all. Quite an amazing thing that gives our souls comfort. What about practical righteousness? How does God satisfy us in terms of how we live? How does he do that? Well, he gives us the gift of sanctification by the Holy Spirit's power, and he changes our hearts, right, their orientation to be towards him instead of away from him. In other words, God helps us to obey his commands by the Holy Spirit's power. And in our daily actions of righteousness, the kingdom of God is visible. Remember, you're going back to the kingdom of God. Paul says in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit. Our God-enabled pursuit of righteousness in day-to-day life shows where our true citizenship lies in the kingdom of heaven. Now, God gives us a new self, the Bible says. If we are Christians, then by his grace, we have the ability to put off the old self, to resist and say no to sin, and to put on the new self. We're no longer slaves to sin, but the Bible tells us we can choose to walk in righteousness. God's given us this ability. And Paul writes this in Ephesians 4. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. In other words, that's who we were at one point in time. That's who we were at one point in time. But then Paul says, that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, to get rid of that old manner of life, to not go back to it, to put it off, as you would take off a jacket when you go inside a house, which belongs to your former manner of life, Paul says, and is corrupt of deceitful desires. And instead, right, putting that off to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self as you would a jacket, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Right? And so in this sense, the satisfying of our appetites for righteousness in day-to-day life is a process. It's a process as we grow in practical righteousness. Lord willing, you are in a different place today than you were 5 years ago as a Christian, right? That you don't fall into those same things that maybe you did 15 years ago. It's a process, right? It's change that takes place over time. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit to produce the likeness of Christ in us according to the plan and glory of the Father. But at the same time, there's kind of a paradox here, right? I was seemingly a contradiction. Jesus says we'll be satisfied. If we could achieve perfect righteousness in this life, well, then we wouldn't hunger for it anymore, would we? We wouldn't. But that's not the reality of things. While we do grow in practical righteousness by God's grace and help every day, while this does encourage us and satisfy us, we're also cognizant of the fact that we fail in this pursuit. And so we still hunger while being satisfied. D.A. Carson describes it well. He says, the person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is blessed by God and filled. But the righteousness with which he is filled is so wonderful that he hungers and thirsts for more of it. In this sense, the characteristic of hungering and thirsting is a perpetual characteristic of the Christian, something that never goes away in this life, never should go away anyhow. But there will come a day. There will come a day when we are no longer hungering or thirsting for righteousness, a day when we will be fully and finally satisfied. And on that day, God will satisfy our desire for natural righteousness. He gives us a new nature now, of course, but we still find that we wrestle with our sinful nature, that we still struggle with the flesh, and there will come a day where that happens no more. God gives us the gift of what we call glorification, the guarantee of being made like Christ and entering a sinless state. Our very nature, who we are as created beings, will be radically and comprehensively changed, not just physically, but spiritually. This is what Paul means in Galatians 5:5 when he writes that through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. We're waiting for it, even though we have it now. We're still waiting for that day where it's here in fullness and in perfection. And when Christ appears at the end of this age, then he will gather his people, both dead and alive, to be with him. And when this happens, we will be changed. Again, we call this glorification. Because we become participants in the glory of God, receiving a new body that's without any trace of the physical or spiritual corruption or weakness or sin that we experience now. I love what Philippians 3:21 says. It says, our citizenship is from heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Christ rose from the dead. He did not rise with a regular human body. He still has his human nature, but he received a new body, a glorified body, and we will receive the same. Keeping the kingdom of heaven in view here too, when Christ returns to establish his kingdom, he will bring in the new heavens, he will bring in the new earth, and in that place, nothing but righteousness will be found. Now Peter writes this, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies, meaning the stars and planets, will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is what makes hungering for righteousness worth it. God will truly satisfy that longing and that desire. He will not satisfy you or fill the desires of your soul with material possessions or relationships or money or career, but he will satisfy you with righteousness, and in that you will be blessed. And this kind of brings us full circle, right? The future satisfaction of hungering that we are promised, or of satisfaction, I should say, that we are promised, becomes the motivation for hungering and thirsting and pursuing righteousness today, right? What kind of people should we be in lives of holiness and godliness because of what is coming? A new creation in which righteousness dwells. What kind of people should we be? Well, we should be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So friends, may we wean our souls from those things that dull our appetites, that we may know the daily blessing, the future blessing, the eternal blessing of being satisfied with righteousness, positionally, practically, and naturally. Now let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you are righteous. Lord, you set the standard for what righteousness is because of who you are. And Lord Jesus, you told us in your word today that we will be blessed if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we will be satisfied, filled, Lord. And our God, we confess to you that there are times, maybe for some of us even today, when we do not long for righteousness like we should, where instead we seek the satisfaction that we think will come with indulging in sin. But Lord, it never comes. So Father, would you turn our attention to righteousness? Would you invigorate our appetites for those things which you say are good, to live lives pleasing to you, and doing that in light and in hope and in confidence of the new creation that you will bring about at your return, Lord Jesus, in which we will find ourselves rejoicing without the sin that we face today, without our weaknesses, without the corruptions, Lord, of our bodies. Father, would you help us to hunger and thirst for righteousness and to pursue that? Our God, we pray for your help in these things and ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.